Deuteronomy, the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 1, these words. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite Suf between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law. So far in the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to begin our study of Deuteronomy this evening by talking to you a bit about the structure of the book. And that's why I've given you this handout. We'll refer to it in the later part of what I have to say about Deuteronomy this evening. But Deuteronomy is much like the covenants that were found in the second millennium BC. And there's a direct correspondence between those covenants, which are called Hittite treaties, and the book of Deuteronomy. That's clearly marked out in this, which I've taken from a book by Dr. Kent Hughes. But he is not the only individual who has observed this. In fact, for the last 30 to 50 years, those individuals who comment and write commentaries on the book of Deuteronomy have continued to come back to say Deuteronomy as a document looks very much like the documents that the people of Israel would have seen in the second millennium BC, right around the time that Moses was writing. So it would be very much like someone thousands of years down the road coming and looking at a historical document today and saying, oh, the last will and testament of so-and-so. And they would be able to identify that particular form of document and place it and say, we know now what that was used for. Well, the treaty is a treaty that would exist between a great king and the other subjects that were perhaps kings and kingdoms under him. But the great king was the ruler over all. And the thing that held these entities together was called the covenant. And so this evening, as we begin to look at what Moses is writing about God's covenant with his people Israel, I want you to see, even in the very beginning words, which we often just quickly read over because, oh, that's just historical stuff. You know, it's the Suf and the Paran and Tophel, Laban and all of these places and so on. But if you read carefully, we're going to see that there are three things that stand out already here about the covenant. The covenant word, that is what God spoke. The covenant people, the people that were under this great king. And the covenant Lord, whom I like to call the great king because that's what the Hittite treaties talked about. And he indeed is the great king. There is none greater than our Lord and our God. And so with that, let's begin and look at those three things in that order. Covenant word, beginning with the very first sentence, these are the words of Moses. Well, Moses is the author of Deuteronomy. But these are not just the words of Moses. These are the words that Moses wrote down because Moses got these words from God. Remember, it's a historical record, as he will unfold the entire story, of God's providential care of the people of Israel and of God's dealing with them and creating this covenantal bond with them at Mount Horeb, incidentally mentioned in this very first section. And Moses is God's servant through whom the word of God comes to the people of God to establish that word that they needed to follow, that they needed to obey. That's going to be Moses' consistent theme throughout the writing of this book of Deuteronomy. He's going to say, this is God's word, obey it. And of course, he's saying that, if we go back to the historical context, he's saying that against the historical background of what? 40 years of disobedience, where they wandered in the wilderness because they didn't do one thing. They didn't obey God's word. And we're going to see that little reference of verse 2 in a moment, 11 days journey from Horeb. Why is that here? We'll see it in a moment. But they are at that point where they are going to enter the promised land. They are at that point where Moses now, as you go back in the book of Numbers and the previous books, he is about to die. He's going to name his successor to lead the people from this point, completing that 40 years in the wilderness, into the promised land. And he's going to point them in that direction, and he's going to send them off with a word from God. And I want to emphasize that it's a word from God. Moses wrote what God gave him to write. He's going to reiterate the commandments in the fifth chapter, the same 10 commandments that are recorded for us by Moses in Exodus chapter 20. They're a word from God. Not too many people anymore continue to look at Moses and say, well, you know, he could have written that himself, or, you know, they slough it off. But if you would go forward in the history of the people of Israel a few hundred years to the time of the kings, when things had crumbled and there was this godly king that came to the throne by the name of Josiah, you'll remember in 2 Kings 22 that Josiah was informed that when they were redoing the temple, they discovered the book of the law, Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. And when he read the book of the law, he tore his garments in repentance, and he bowed before the Lord, and he prayed for God to have mercy, because he recognized that his people and his kingdom, over which he was now king, had failed to obey God's word, and that's why the judgments of God had come upon them. That's one example of many in the Old Testament that looked back and said, what Moses wrote was a word from God. You fast forward to the New Testament, you find the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, being taken into the wilderness, and there is tempted by Satan. What was his weapon of choice against Satan in the wilderness? The book of Deuteronomy, from which he quotes, and he says, in his defense against the temptation, that man does not live by what bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He goes to the book of Deuteronomy and doesn't say that it was a myth, doesn't say that it was just something that those poor people back in that day, you know, in Jesus' day, he didn't say, we're a little more advanced, we're a little more modern, we don't have to deal with outdated ideas. I've heard that one, you know, about the Bible. Outdated ideas. We have a better idea. No, Jesus says what God gave Moses came from God. He ought to know. He is God. Moses claims these are words from God. If they're words from God, they cannot be silenced. If they're words from God, we dare not discard them. If you discard God's word, you will begin to accept a lifestyle that is contrary to the word and to the will of God. Don't we see that everywhere today? With the acceptance of homosexual practice, adultery is flouted. Not only acceptable, it's flouted. Extramarital sex, which the Bible forbids, is the norm. Abortion, lying, cheating, scheming, stealing. Oh, steal from your boss, steal from the company. They've got so much. They don't deserve it. Take it. You should just go ahead and have it. It's yours. And the rationale for that is whatever I say or feel is right, rather than what God's word says. But Christians are reluctant to violate these prohibitions in God's word, because they know that these prohibitions come from God himself. Thus saith the Lord. And that covenant word, now, Moses is going to reiterate once again to a people who are on the verge of going into the promised land, a new generation. How many of the old generation were still living besides Moses? Who would, and how many of that old generation entered the promised land? Two people. Until they all died off, they were not to enter the promised land. But only the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, were granted entrance into the promised land. And now Moses is about to die. I think he was probably the last one of that generation then, except for Joshua and Caleb, who entered the promised land. He was not allowed to go in. Why was that Moses not allowed to go in to the promised land? Disobedience. Moses. They're about to enter the promised land, and now a new generation has risen up, and this new generation needs to hear again the words of the covenant God made with his people. They are the covenant people. This new generation, they need to not only hear the covenantal word, but they need to respond to it as well. Their commitment is vital. They have to come under its authority, and they have to obey that covenant word. And I want to remind you again that this is a covenantal document that Moses is writing. It is, as was common in the day of this second millennium BC, with these treaty formularies that we compare Deuteronomy to. It was a provision within those treaties for a successor in terms of who was going to lead the people. Because, of course, the great king knew that he would not live forever when he made his treaty with all of these. And he would appoint the successor. But then the people had to pledge their allegiance to the successor. And essentially that's what's happening here. Moses is setting it up so that the people will pledge their allegiance to the Lord and to the successor, Joshua, who will lead them into the promised land. And this law that is given to them is a law that is to lead them in the way of the Lord. But I would remind you that the law of God was given as an act of grace. Think back with me for a moment. We'll see it as we come to the fifth chapter especially, but it should be familiar to you. When you go back to Exodus chapter 20, we read the Ten Commandments there. How do the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord thy God who has brought thee out of the land of bondage and slavery. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't skip over the first part. What does that first part say? I'm the one that saved you. I'm the one that delivered you from the bondage and the slavery of Egypt. He's going to reiterate that in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. He's going to say in Deuteronomy 5, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. How did we get to be not slaves? God, by his marvelous power, he's reminding them of the Exodus, delivered us from the hand of Pharaoh. Before the Red Sea, he opened the Red Sea and we walked through on dry land, our ancestors. And then he swallowed up Pharaoh when the Red Sea swallowed him and destroyed Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea. God saved his people by his righteous power and glorious right hand. And that is the setting for the giving of the law, not only in Exodus, but also in Deuteronomy. The law is not just mere set of rules. The law is given as a way of life to live in a relationship of love to the God of deliverance and grace. It's all sovereign grace in this covenant between God and his people. God is king, but he had claimed a people for himself out of Egypt. He claimed them, as we'll see, not because they were any better or more numerous. Deuteronomy 7:7 says that. But God says, I claimed you for my own because I set my love upon you. And because God set his love upon this people Israel, he put a bond between them and himself called a covenant. And that covenant is based on love. It's all of grace. There's nothing of merit, of worth in Israel that led God to establish that covenant with them. Look at the history. There's nothing of merit or worth that makes it worthwhile for God to establish his bond with us, the church, is there? Look at our history. Born in sin. We continue to sin. Paul says, I still struggle with sin. Romans 7. The things that I know I shouldn't do, those are the things I do. The things that I know that I ought to do, I fail. Thankfully, he goes on and ends that passage by saying, but thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us the grace and the victory. It's the covenant grace that binds us to God out of love that he's had for us from eternity. God bound a people to himself, constituted them as a nation, swore an oath to them even before this generation was born. He swore an oath to our father in the faith, Abraham, and said, I will give you the land. And Israel would occupy Canaan, not because they were great conquerors, but because they were a great people born of grace and the power of God. The covenant word establishes all of that for the covenant people. Think of it for a moment as we think now about the covenant people. Who are these people? They're about 1 million strong at the time of entering the promised land. They'd started with 70. Remember, Joseph went down to Egypt, then his brothers came, he let them know who he was, and he says, go bring my father, and Jacob comes back, 70 souls. By about this time, after growing to be a threat under the Pharaoh, and he tried to oppress them because of it, they continued to grow. They were under the blessing of the hand of God. They grew to be about 1 million people, and now they're wandering in the wilderness is done. They're beyond the Jordan. They're almost on the verge of entering the promised land. And the first thing that Moses says in this verse, verse 2, it is 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. What is that all about? Well, that's a sharp contrast that he wants to draw, because he's pointing out that it shouldn't have taken him 40 years. Someone has made a very clever thing about a GPS that went very badly wrong. Moses had a very bad GPS, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It should have taken him 11 days to go from point A to point B and to enter the promised land. That's how long it takes when you obey God's word. That's what Moses is saying. But because of their disobedience, Israel was to experience the long and the bitter years of the wilderness wandering, and only at the end of that period, 40 years, an entire generation, and they all perish, are they again on the borders of Canaan. And although those times and places are there and given, it's a reminder of the sin from which they needed to be delivered. It's a reminder of the holiness of God that continues to stand before us, to remind us that his holiness will not tolerate sin, and that we will only move forward in victory when we're obedient and submissive to his word. That's the setting for this new people. And this new people now need a new leader, because Moses is about to die. I mean, he's really an old geezer. 40 years growing up, 40 years in the desert, 40 years, he's 120 years old. And the Lord had told him he's going to die. You're not going to go into the promised land. And so a new leader needs to be appointed. And that dynasty of leadership needs to be acknowledged by the people, and they need to pledge their allegiance to this new appointee, Joshua, but they also need to consecrate themselves, this new generation, afresh to the Lord and to the covenant word that the Lord is going to give to his people. And so it says that he had all Israel, verse 1, back to verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel. Whether they were there by heads of families or they were all gathered in a place where they could all hear, we don't know. But he speaks to all of Israel, because all of Israel is to hear this word of God. All of the church is to hear what God has to say, because God gives his law to his people. God blesses his people for faithfulness. He curses them for their lawlessness and sin. But he is a redeeming God. In his judgment, he is just and right, but his justice requires that we obey his word. And so it is time for this people, a new generation, and all the families of Israel to acknowledge the Lord's rule over them. We're going to see it over and over throughout Deuteronomy that Moses is calling for that response from the people to pledge their allegiance, as it were, to the Lord's rule, to reiterate that bond of covenant love, to live in a loving, living relationship with God in contrast to the previous generation that died in unbelief in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. Think ahead of those who would come after this generation. There would be a David who would be an example of one who lived in that bond of covenant love and fellowship with God, who is the sweet psalmist of Israel, who gives us those psalms that speak of that love that we have for God and God has for us. That is the relationship that they were to acknowledge, and they needed to acknowledge that relationship based upon God's word to his people, not upon some feeling about wanting to be spiritual. There's a lot of that. Oh my, these last 30, 40 years, I've heard so much talk about people who are into what they call spirituality. What's that? I don't know. They can never define it, but they want to be spiritual. Well, what does that mean? For them, it means one thing. For others, it means another thing. So it's really not definable. But when you come to what's in the Word of God, it's pretty definable. It's right there in written Scripture. It's the Word God gave Moses. And what is the Word that God is going to give to his successor leader, Joshua? It's the very same Word. Just take a moment, turn with me to Joshua 1, verse 8. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, next chapter, or next book, Joshua. Joshua 1, Joshua takes over. It starts off in verse 1 saying, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua. You see, he's speaking to Joshua now. But go to verse 8. This is what the Lord tells Joshua. This book of the law, what book of the law? The one he got from Moses. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Not just what you like, not just the nice verses in Psalm 23, not just the nice verses that speak of Jesus, all that's written in it. You see, all of what's written in it is all from God. Every word that's in our Bible is from God. That's why in the New Testament, Jesus' word itself, he says that there will not be a jot or tittle that will pass away from the law. It will all be fulfilled. What's a jot and tittle? Jot, yod, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is just a little piece of a letter. That's how inspired God's word is. It's inspired down to the pieces of the letters that make the words of every word that appears in written Scripture. It's all from God. You don't get to pick and choose. You know, there's parts you don't like, and so you don't read them. Or there's parts that offend your lifestyle, and so you ignore it and choose to redefine it otherwise. Today, it's so common to redefine things. We live in a more modern day. You know, our modern day allows things that God forbids, but it's in God's word and it will never go away. Jesus said that. That's what God is telling Joshua here. Do not depart from it, for then you will make your way prosperous. In other words, you'll be blessed if you obey God's word. God blesses obedience to his word. He loves obedience to his word. He honors obedience to his word. He wants obedience to his word so he can pour out his blessings upon his people who obey his word. You will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Not only does he say, follow my word, he says, I'm with you wherever you go. That's the word God commits to his successor Joshua, the same word that Moses was given, the same word that Jesus says is the word that will sanctify God's people. John 17, 17, he prays, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. Friends in Christ, if you're not in the word, you're not being sanctified. If the word is not dwelling in you, you're not being sanctified. You may try it by some other way, by following some set of rules or things that you think makes you look like a Christian, but until you're doing what it says in God's word, you're not being sanctified. And that's the reason we need the word. We need exegetical preaching. That is the kind of preaching that takes the word of God as it is, explains it for what it means, and applies it to the lives of God's people. A message from God to his people. And today we need it ever more than ever before, because today we have people that don't value the truth of God at all. They don't want the truth of God. In fact, we have what we call postmoderns today. You've heard that terminology. That's just terminology that means that we live in a day when people say, as a whole, that we no longer have anything what we would call objective truth. You know, I like to say, you don't believe in objective truth. What's true for you is true for me. Well, here's a baseball bat, and if I apply it to your head, there's going to be some objective truth that you're going to understand. It hurts! Because that's a baseball bat. Now, that's kind of what the Bible is like. It hurts. But it needs to be applied. And the objective truth is that it is what God says it is. It's not what we mold and shape and twist and turn the Word of God into being. And the Word of God, when we take it as He gives it to us and explain it and apply it to our lives, is that Word which is the powerful means by which God accomplishes His purposes that are laid out in Scripture. Remember Isaiah 55, 11, he says, as the waters come down from heaven and water the earth, and as a result, what happens? The crops grow. That's the purpose of the rain. He uses that to help us understand how he works. He says, so it is my word, it will go forth and it will accomplish my purpose. You fast forward to the New Testament when the word of God came in power on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, what happened? God's word triumphed. He accomplished his sovereign purpose. He births the church, and people are changed and transformed. They weren't changed and transformed by standing around singing Kumbaya and holding hands and saying, we're going to be spiritual today. They were hearing the gospel in their own language, and they were hearing about the risen Christ. And the hearts of those individuals were being transformed by a powerful God whose spirit came in power and glory that day to take that gospel and place it deep in the hearts of unbelievers and make out of that group and that assembly a believing company that has begun that transformation that goes out throughout this whole world. We need to get back to the Word of God. We need to get back to the authority of Scripture. And we need to not be the authority that says, I don't think this is biblical. I don't think this should be in God's word. I think this should be interpreted away and changed for the modern day in which we live. We need to have done with that kind of thing and come under the authority of the word of God. That's Moses saying to us what he's saying to the people of God as he spoke to them on the eve of his death as they were about to enter the promised land. And he says, God has made a covenant with you. Now, looking at that outline that you have, just briefly, we're going to look at Deuteronomy as it follows the pattern of the treaty formularies. It's an exact duplication of that pattern. It's been demonstrated. Mendenhall, Klein, Kitchen, all of these Old Testament scholars have demonstrated it over and over again. Unfortunately, when you go into those studies, get you into such deep detail and such mind-boggling things, and especially names of some ancient Hittite kings that you'll never be able to pronounce. But the simple thing is that you have here a comparison. The Hittite treaties began with a preamble, a beginning, an opening. The preamble of the Ten Commandments is what we quoted before. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the preamble. That sets the tone. It's grace that saves. Here we have the preamble of Deuteronomy that sets the historical setting of this treaty, and then the historical prologue as we move into chapter 1, verse 6, and into chapter 4, verse 49. We're going to rehearse, Moses will rehearse for us, all of the things that have led up to this point. Then he moves into the stipulations, the general ones, the specific ones. The general stipulations, of course, are the great moral law, Ten Commandments. You see that begins in chapter 5. The stipulations are the applications of those Ten Commandments in case laws, so that we understand how the Ten Commandments are applied. So that when we say, thou shalt not steal, it doesn't simply mean that I don't swipe a candy bar at the grocery store or steal someone's checkbook if they've left it sitting somewhere. But there are so many applications of stealing where you'll find the application in Scripture. Don't steal by not giving a fair wage. That's an employer stealing from his employee. Giving him a fair wage is obeying that command, thou shalt not steal. So we'll see specific applications. Then there are this business of covenant witnesses. Witnesses are called upon in the Hittite treaties. Of course, they called on other gods, but there are no false gods to call upon to witness the treaty that God has made with his people, but God calls the witness of his creation, heaven and earth, to witness the words that Israel is going to speak. And then he lists and he lays out the blessings and the curses. And that's just a general outline that I hope you'll find valuable for seeing how this treaty formulary looks and appears much like the book of Deuteronomy as it lays out God's covenant with his people. But lastly, I want to think with you just briefly about the covenant Lord. That, of course, has been throughout the whole of the first 2 points. But who is this great king? In the Hittite treaty formularies, he was always called a suzerain. And I'll often use that language because a suzerain is that language from Hittite treaty formularies which acknowledges the great king. That's why I've entitled this message, The Treaty of the Great King. Of course, I've also borrowed that heavily from the title by Meredith Klein in a book that he wrote on Deuteronomy by that very same title. I think it's a wonderful title. It encompasses what this whole relationship is all about. The great king is the Lord, who is the uncreated sovereign over all. And the emphasis on Lord is that he is sovereign. He made us. Isn't that the theme throughout all of Scripture? We are his people, the people of his pasture. He has made us for himself. We are but a part of his creation that he has deigned to make in his image so that he might have fellowship with us. But we are created beings. He is always the creator, sovereign over all. But also in this treaty formulary, we find that this great king, unlike the Hittite treaties, of course, our king is glorious and powerful, all-powerful, and our king is one who always keeps his promises. Remember, the Israelites are where? On the verge of entering the promised land. The land that was promised to them hundreds and hundreds of years prior to their ancestor and ours in the faith, Abraham, our father in the faith. God had promised and on oath said that he would give this land to them, and it was a gift of free and sovereign that is undeserved grace. Not only are they given the land, but they are under the protection of the sovereign Lord. The land was his, but he was going to protect them and bless them in it from their enemies. So they failed at the first attempt when they were told to spy out the land. The 10 spies came back and said, oh, there are giants in the land. We can't go in. We better go back. We better hide because they're greater than us. But the 2 faithful spies said, we can go in and conquer. And look, fast forward in the Old Testament, when Caleb is advanced in years, he says, give me the land. And he goes in and conquers. because the land was promised to him. The land belonged to him because he belonged to the Lord, and it was under the protection of the Lord, doing the will of the Lord, safe in the will of the Lord. And it belonged to them by sovereign grace provided by this God who is the great king who controls all history. He says in the scripture, I raise up kingdoms and I bring them down. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it whithersoever he will. He is Lord. And that's the message of this treaty formulary, the covenant that God makes with his people, that he calls them to hear and he calls them to receive and to obey. And he reminds them that he's the God of all grace. Not only is he sovereign, not only is he Lord over all, giving them all of these blessings, but do you wonder why verse 4 is put in here in this opening passage? Moses says in verse 3, in the 40th year, in the first day of the 11th month, he spoke to the people according to all the Lord had given him commandment to them after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. These two kings were powerful kings. They were a threat to the people of God. But if you go back into the pages of the Torah and read the account, you'll see that God simply destroyed them by the hand of the Israelites because he delivered them over into the hand of Israel by his sovereign power. Do you know, I think that's put there to assure this new generation that their entrance into the promised land and their victory was certain as was the defeat of those two kings and their armies. Their victory is certain because they're under the sovereign power and protection of God. Their victory is certain because Israel was the people of God, and God is going to be faithful to his word. He promised them that they would be given the promised land. He promised them victory over their enemies, and he is going to deliver on his promises as he has done so in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came according to his promise in time and in history, was born of a woman under the law that he might redeem those under the law, so that today you and I might be able to sit here and say we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This same God is giving victory today to those who are in Jesus Christ, who come to his word and submit to his word and obey his word and trust in Jesus and find salvation in him. It's the same covenant bond because it's the same covenant Lord. It's the same covenant word. And it's the same covenant people. The people that are redeemed, not because they're really, really worth something, but because they were redeemed out of a love that was brought forth from eternity in the heart of God and was purposed to be fulfilled in bringing you to himself for the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, Deuteronomy is not some dusty thing or some book that comes out of the dustbins of history and something we can safely ignore. We dare not ignore any of God's word. It's a word that still lives and a word that still is powerful today if we but hear and believe and obey. And really, that's what Moses is saying. Hear God's word. Believe it and obey, and blessing upon blessing flows into your life. May that be our joyful response as well, that it may come into our lives and be received in that way to the glory of God. Amen.